Philippians chapter 4.
I think Miss Morris showed me the other day. She's got a list of all these things that we've looked at to this point. And I don't know whether you're making a list or anything along that line, but we've covered an awful lot of things that happen, a lot of things that take place the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Obviously, that would entail a lot of changes. And so we've been looking at those. I hope you've been taking those notes. And we obviously could not cover everything. And we're trying to hit some of the high points. Look at a couple perhaps this morning as we move ahead. Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 3. I entreat thee also, Paul talking to the Philippians just in general. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Underline the next few words. Whose names are in the book of life. One of the things that takes place the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is that our names are, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Okay, we sing, there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. That is the traditional theological teaching, is that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm not going to dispute that. I have a little different perspective, and forgive me, I don't think that my perspective would obliterate normal theology, but I think that normal theology leaves us some problems. And we'll think about that as we move on this morning and take a look at this idea of our names are written in the book of life. I would put it this way. Our names are indelibly placed in the book of life. And as we move through there, you know, religion's one of the religious controversies, I suppose, between us and other people. There's a large number of people would teach that there is an element of works involved in salvation. Probably every one of us know someone, maybe even have a family member, that if we got into a theological discussion, they'd tell you, you can't get to heaven unless you live right, unless you don't sin, unless you, whatever it is, endure to the end. There's a lot of statements like that, and they simply are wrong scripturally. Now then, we certainly should live right. See, and that's where the problem comes in. When you say that's not what's required to get to heaven, they immediately say, well, you believe you could just live like the devil. I didn't say that. You did. I believe we ought to live pleasing to the Lord. I think that our lives, again, I always refer to little kids' songs, which basically proves that if you train up a child in the way he should go, he'll remember that the rest of his life. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. So I believe that. But as soon as I turn around and say, well, if you're saved, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this, what happens when you don't do, if you do this and this and this, but not this? You see? So what you get in that type of a theological environment is people that have never complete assurance in their salvation. We oftentimes talk about Calvinism. We are not Calvinists here. We don't believe in Reformed theology, the theology of John Calvin. We don't believe that before the foundation of the world, God picked everybody that was going to heaven and everybody else was damned eternally, even though they came into the world. I wouldn't want to go to heaven with a God like that, just to be honest, you know. We are not Calvinists. We believe that whosoever will, let him come. We believe it is a matter of choice. God has made the provision. God has paid the price. He has purchased the ticket. You want to go to heaven? Pick it up. Okay? And so we're not Calvinists. But on the other hand, we're not Arminians. And Arminians are those who believe that you're saved, but you can lose that salvation if you don't continue to abide in all the principles that they have decided you ought to abide in. And putting that simply, they would say, well, no, we believe what the Bible says. Give me 5 minutes with anybody that holds that piece of theology, and I'll show you they're liars. You say, well, you ought to be kind. I'm just being kind. They say, well, we believe you got to live. I can show you a dozen places where you and I violate our own standard of righteousness on a daily basis. You know? Meaning what? Meaning you may say, well, you don't have to do 1,000 things, but boy, if you're saved, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this. Well, I can show you at some point you lied about it. You say, why? Because you're not perfect. And I've said for years, my thrill is the ability to make somebody upset, you know, and then they get mad. Be ye angry and sin not. Oops, you know, you've lost it. I would hate to think that your salvation depended on my ability to provoke you to anger then. Amen? We get the, what was it, Flip Wilson. Remember how you remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it? Well, okay, if the devil can make you do it, then the devil can provoke you, and you're not in control of your own destiny. I'd rather trust the Lord than believe that somehow I was going to beat the devil, because he beat me up all my life before I got saved, and I've never been able to master him even as a Christian. He gets through the chinks. He gets through the open spaces. He gets in there all the time. And don't tell me you've never been tempted by the devil and fallen flat on your face and said, Lord, I am really sorry. But isn't that a lot like a child growing up that loves its parents and learns from its parents and understands what its parents' desire and design are for its life, and they still violate it, and but they come with a sorrowful heart? So, having said that, something about this passage and others like it I want you to take a look at, because I believe that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, your name's placement in the book of life is eternally secured. I want you to think about that for a moment. It is eternally secured. You say, well, what does that mean? Now, let me help you. I'm going to go out on a theological limb here. I think that before you trusted Christ, your name was in that book. And I think the moment you trust Christ, your name is eternally secured there. And if you reject Christ, now you say, when is that? Some people have 5 places where they say, you know, I was under conviction here. I heard this guy preach here. I asked some questions here and I got saved. Well, at some point you trusted Christ as your Savior. These other points may have been leading up to that, but at some point you made that decision. I believe that when you came to that decision, that was a moment where God and all of heaven watched to see what you were going to do. And at that moment, had you rejected Christ as your Savior, your name would have been blotted out. How many of you understand there's a difference between having my name written in and having my name blotted out? Now, he says here in this passage, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So I can start from this position right here. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've accepted him and his atoning death on the cross of Calvary, your name is written in the book of life. We're going to look at some passages this morning that would indicate that before you ever breathed your first breath, your name was in the book of life. We're going to read some passages that make it appear that everybody's name at one time was in the book of life. So what are you going to say? I'm going to say this. I'm not going to turn your theological card upside down. And if you choose to see it another way, that's fine with me. But I think I can justify my position scripturally as well as anybody else can justify their position themselves. So what does that mean? It means that we have a Bible and the Bible's right and we are wrong. Let God be true and every man a liar. May I take my place today as a liar? Because I'm not God. But at the same time, we're to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. And having said that, there is some wiggle room theologically. Okay? So, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. I'm not going to go shoot somebody that disagrees with my theological position. I am a King James Bible believer. I believe that any version of the Scripture other than a King James Bible is trash. That's my personal position. Now, if you've got a New American Standard Version, I'm not going to take it away from you and beat you over the head with it. It's a free country. But if you wanted to learn, I could take that Bible and show you where it's been perverted. And I don't mean just change different words. I mean perverted, teaching false doctrine. So having said that, I'm not going to, again, ostracize you or classify you as a dodo if you use another. That's one of the things, you know, where I went to school kind of had the reputation of, you know, if you don't carry King James Bible, we'll shoot you at sunrise. And that's not true. That's not true. I support several missionaries. I would never tell you who they are. We've got several missionaries on the wall back there that don't use a King James Bible. You say, what in the world? Listen, there isn't a King James Bible in that language. Okay? How many of you understand if we're going to hold them to that, we can just bring them home from the mission field in a lot of cases. So what do you do? I make allowances. Okay? I still believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I still believe that perversion or modern versions are perversions. And I would set a missionary down if they asked and showed them the difference between what they were using and what my King James Bible said. And then I would tell them, here's the tactic to be used. Okay? Here's the tactic to be used. Are you ready? A better translation would be. You understand that's how they've been undermining this King James Bible for the last 60 years in America? A better word would be. Okay? And you say, what does that mean? That just means, according to their own prejudicial bias, they like that word. And so they have no problem taking the word that's in your King James Bible out and giving you, in their own estimation, what would be a better word. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Number one, most of the time, they are obliterating what this King James Bible came from in, again, we're not Greek and Hebrew here. We teach Hebrew, and we don't teach Hebrew. Thank the Lord. I would never do that. We teach Greek. We teach introductory Greek to our Bible Institute students. And if you wanted to go through, the lowest hell there is on the face of the earth, that would probably be it. It's Omae, Eti, Amethes, Deontai, Amethes, right there, Sas, Amethes, San. All of those things. We'll teach you all of those. If you want to learn them, you'll learn the Greek alphabet. And you say, why would you do that? We just teach introductory Greek. You say, why? Because if you take introductory Greek, you'll know 95% of what every Greek scholar knows. Because the rest of that knowledge they have is subjective to their own bias. Okay? So if you say, hello, I could say, you know, a better word would be hi. Okay? Well, based on what would make that a better word? My own bias. What I have actually said is I prefer this over that. And I've taken some liberty. But if you said hello and I said, you know, a better word would be, it's good to see you. Better translation would be, it's good to see you. That's not accurate. Because the word you've got came from the word that was in that language. And I've just imposed another thought. And if not careful, I start imposing my own thoughts. Does that make sense? I'm trying to stay away from the King James Bible issue today. But we are King James Bible believers. I believe the King James Version of the Scripture was translated under the divine supervision of the Lord. And what you've got here is as close a rendering to what God said as you could get if you found the original Greek manuscripts. Okay? Now, again, in case you don't know this, I want to help you. There is no such thing as the original in existence today. I hate to shock your world, but if you were to leave here and drive about 45 minutes north, you'd come to the University of Michigan. There, University of Michigan is one of the largest compositories for biblical manuscripts that there is. I mean, one of probably four or five in the world. There's a large number of biblical manuscripts there. If you were past the security and all of that kind of stuff, they'd give you a white suit and a white hat and a white mask and gloves, and you could go in and sit down and you could actually handle some of those papyrus fragments that are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. There are other places. There are several places in Europe, some in Germany, where those documents have been collected and collated. Simply put this, are you ready? There is no such thing as an original autograph that anybody has. So when someone says it doesn't say that in the original, number one, they're fabricating a truth because they don't know what the original said. They have chosen that this group of manuscripts is authoritative, and therefore when they say in the original that word was, they're referring to this group of manuscripts. They are collated, and they are alike, and so because they are alike, we call them, we can give them family names. There's the Hesychian family, there's the Sinaitic family, there's the Alexandrian family. There are basically four or five main family groups of manuscripts. And we can say, well, in the original, that said this. Nobody's got an original. You understand, nobody has in hand what Paul wrote. We would call that the autographa. Nobody has the autographa. What they have is a copy of 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 a copy. You say, why is that? Because God's people, as his word came to them, they wanted to have their own copy. Now, that's not a preposterous idea. If you go back and study the kings of Israel, you know one of the first things every king that was anointed king in Israel was required to do under divine mandate? To make himself a copy of God's word. He was required to copy it himself. It was a necessity. So there's nothing wrong with having the word of God. There's nothing wrong with having a copy, because if I have a copy of the right book, I have what kind of book? The right book. So as we go through there, now we talk about families, and it's intended to stay away from here. So give me a chance to get right back to where I'm supposed to be here. Put it this way. You got a King James Bible? You got God's word preserved in the English language right here. Okay? So I've had people say, well, you believe that God chose the English language over every other? Yeah, I do. Now, does that make me arrogant and proud? When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, I'm going to give you my word. Now, just with our own puny little minds, if God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, I'm going to use that nation, I'm going to bless that nation, I'm going to be the God of that nation, and I'm going to give you my word, what language do you suppose God would give his word in? How about the language of that people? So your Old Testament was given in Hebrew. How about that? And then when we get to the New Testament, things change. And God says, I'm not going to just deal with a rebellious people here. I'm going to take the gospel to the heathen, to the pagans. I'm going to take the gospel, go into all the world. And you know, strangely enough, when he said that, there was a world language. Can I tell you what it was? It was Greek. So, when we pick up our New Testament documents, guess what? They're in Greek. Why? Because this book was written for the whole world. Well, you say, then we need to get the Greek and the Hebrew. If you had the Greek and the Hebrew on your lap, you wouldn't know what you were reading. Okay? Am I being correct? Anybody here read, speak Greek, Hebrew? Got it? Hebrew, you'd be Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Hey, Wow, Zion. What great, I can't even say the alphabet. If we had those original languages here, we couldn't read them. But you know what God did? The Greek Empire fell apart, and as it did, false religion began to dominate the face of Europe. And again, long story in history, God took a people that became rebellious to the European form of autocratic Roman Catholic rule and raised up a king that said, not here. And that king said, well, if I'm going to take my country away from the Roman rule of Europe, I'm going to have a copy of the scriptures that people can have and put in their hand. And so guess what language he would want to put that in? The language of his people. English. English. And so you have an English Bible in your lap that is the product of an individual who said, we're not going to go with faulty copies and perverted copies of the scripture. And one more piece of information. If we take all of the Bible manuscripts that exist in the world today, all that we have, you say, what's the number? I don't know, but it's a pile of them. It's about close to 6,000 different manuscripts. That's a lot. Some of those are full books. Some of those are pages. Some of them are pieces you'd have to pick up with a piece of tweezers that have four words on them. Papyrus. of all of those biblical manuscripts, that includes some of the Hebrew, that includes the Greek that we have, of all those manuscripts, you want to write this down in your Bible if you don't have it in there already, okay? 95% of them agree. You got that? So if I was going to try to find the Word of God, what do you think I'd look for in all those manuscripts that exist? The agreement? They're coming from all over the world, different places. Those 95%, having been lumped together, are such a preponderance of the evidence, they were given their own name. It's called the received text, or the Masoretic text. The only translation of the Masoretic text is in your lap if you have a King James Bible. This book I have in my hand, contrary to the ESV, the NIV, any other new version you'd find, this book right here was translated from the received text, the majority text, from 95% of all existing manuscript evidence. So when somebody tells you, well, you believe that old King James Bible, they tend to try to intimidate you. Tell them next time somebody says that, say it's because I'm smart. And if they say, well, I like the NIV, tell them that's because you have to come up with whatever's politically correct. Because in essence, that's, you know what they've done? In order to pick up an NIV, you have to reject 95% of manuscript evidence. Okay, now let's move on. Are we doing good? Okay, let's go back to the book of life. He said, your names are in the book of life. Let's look at some references and then I'll sum it up as quickly as I can. And it doesn't have to be a big deal, but I think you'll find there is enough said in Scripture to at least allow the thought that I'm going to give you this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5 is a key or pivotal Scripture dealing with the book of life. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And, underline, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Who's speaking in Revelation 3, 5? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 3 that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Based on that statement made by Jesus Christ, does that prove that when I get saved, my name's written in the book of life? Not necessarily. But it does prove that if I reject Christ, what happens? My name gets blotted out. So I love the song says there's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. I appreciate that. It's a reference to the day we got saved. But I submit to you that it is likely that the day you trusted Christ as your Savior, your name was not written for the first time in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I submit to you that possibly had you rejected Christ at that date, your name might have been blotted out. Revelation 13, verse number 8. Stay with me. Got some references. We'll sum it up. Revelation 13, 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, speaking of the Antichrist, whose names are not in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this reference here deals with the period of time we call the tribulation period, theologically, which is coming pretty quickly. But notice it is indicative here that those who are worshiping what we refer to as the Antichrist, what's their status with the book of life? Their names are not written in the book of life. You following me? You say, well, I would assume to you or with you that at some point he said your name was in the book of life. I won't blot his name out, but he does block somebody else's name out. And we have them identified. Look at, where was I? Was it, we just read Revelation 17, 8? Okay, go to 17:8 then. That's where I wanted to be. I just had it written in the wrong place. Revelation 17:8. Watch this one now. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, reference to the Antichrist, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. That is the reference that is used to substantiate the fact that your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. But that could be a grammatical oversight. Because, let's go back and read it. Watch this. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Could that not possibly refer to the fact that their names were not written in a book that was written from the foundation of the world? In other words, those names are no longer in that book that was written from the foundation of the world. So the idea is not that everybody's name was written in the book before the foundation of the world, but that the book itself exists from before the foundation of the world. And let me throw this at you. Everybody's name was in that book written from the foundation of the world. You say, how do you prove that? Everybody I find here gets their names blotted out. And when he makes the statement, your names are written there, that's a reference that can go all the way back to the foundation of the world. If I wrote a book today and I put everybody's name in that book, we could 20 years from now refer to that book as the book written on, what's the date today? Does anybody know it's January something? 20th. January the 20th. We're in disagreement here. So 27th, 22nd, 19th. One of those. We could say this is the book written from January, whatever the date is. And we'd be accurate, right? And then we would talk about everybody's names. Now, if we wrote everybody's name that was in there this morning, but let's say over the next 10 years, everybody that died, we took their name out. Their name would still have been written at the foundation of the world, but it had been removed because of death. Follow what I'm saying? And we would be able to say their names are not written in the book of hope from February, whatever the date is again. Okay. Why? Because we blotted their names out because they passed away. So there was a criteria under which we blotted their names out. But watch this. Was their name written in the book from the foundation? Yeah. From the first draft, their name was in there. Well, why did we take it out? Because they're no longer in the position they were in that caused them to be written there in the first place. Stay with me. For God so loved the world. How many people would he save? How many people would God like to have go to heaven? So if God was going to write a book of life before anybody was ever created and put the names in that book, whose names would be in the book? For God so loved the world. I submit to you that the whosoever names are in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Meaning what? That gives you a totally different perspective on the love of God. That gives you a total different respect on Calvin's wrestling with the idea of the elect. Before the foundation of the world, we were all elect. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And then time comes, and we step into time. And our existence now becomes a reality. That soul inhabits a physical body. That physical body is a fallen creation, susceptible to the leadings and the workings of the devil. And before long, we make a choice to be vile and wicked. You say, well, is that when he blots our names out of the book of life? No. You say, why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all. All who? All those whose names are in the book of life from the foundation of the world, but that all should come to repentance. And so we walk through time, we walk through life as wicked people. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, when he comes, he only dies for the elect, right? See, you got a problem with Calvinism, because Calvinism would say, well, before the foundation of the world, he only died for the... But the truth of the matter is, if he died for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, I think everybody's name was there. So even those that are not going to get to heaven had their sins paid for. You know, there's no bad sinners in hell. And there's no kind of good sinners in hell. There are no decent, normal, good old boy kind of sinners in hell. Matter of fact, it's not a criteria for hell at all, because I know another place where everybody there is a sinner. It's called heaven. Well, what's the distinction? The distinction is the moment I made a decision in life to trust Christ, my eternal destiny is sealed. So here's the thought. Before the foundation of the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God cares about the world. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if God's not willing that any should perish, and he's going to write a book before anybody's ever breathed any air about who's going to live in heaven forever, whose name would he put in there? Watch this. If God put everybody's name in that book before the foundation of the world but mine, John 3:16 is a lie. Because he was willing that somebody go to hell. Because he didn't put my name in the book. So you can call this the RSV. That's a nice way to look at Rick Sowell's version. I believe back here when God wrote his book, he said, boy, there's going to be a lot of people born. And you know who I want? He wrote everybody's name in the book of life. And so at some point he puts the bird dog of the Holy Spirit. I speak respectfully, because he just kind of dogs on your heels. Boy, he puts you under conviction. He nips it when you're doing the wrong thing. He's barking at you. You say, what is that? Every time you open this book, there's a finger pops out and points right at you. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He follows you through the course of that life, and he brings you. You may have several opportunities to trust Christ. I'm not saying it's a once or lose it all. But there comes a moment, there comes a place. Maybe it's the first time you hear the gospel. Maybe it's the 100th time you hear the gospel. I don't know. God's not willing that any should perish. But at some point God said, it's not going to happen. They have rejected. And I believe your name is blotted out. Now you say, why would you say that? Well, let's keep going here. Let's stand here. Revelation chapter 20. Verse number 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Listen, would it not be fair to say that was the book of written from the foundation of the world? Because it was written before time. So it is the book written from the foundation of the world, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So they're not judged when they're at this judgment by whether they trusted Christ or not. They're judged according to their works. And verse 15. Look at this. Skip down to verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So one of two things is true. Either God put every name in the book before the foundation of the world, and then at some point when you and I reject Christ, our names are blotted out. Or God chooses who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing we can do about it. I believe that God's not willing that any should perish, that your name, if you're here this morning and you've never, you may be an absolute dyed-in-the-wool atheist. Can I tell you this morning? God loves you, and he doesn't want you to go to hell. So much so that one day before he ever created this thing, he put together his wish list. Did you ever watch a gal about to get married? She goes and puts all those things in the book, and we're supposed to buy stuff that are in the book, and you know, all that junk that's there. She registers. Do you know what? God's got a register of everybody who wants to go to heaven. And everybody's name's in it. And at some point, you and I, by an act of our will, remove ourselves. By saying, no, don't want it. Not interested. Don't want to have a part. Now, are you saying that's absolutely doctrinally true? No, but I can defend that as easily as anybody else can defend the other position. Because their names are in the book of life. You don't find anybody getting their name written in the book. They're already in there. They're already written in the book of life. And I find several instances where people's names are blotted out of the book of life, which would indicate that before they were blotted out, they were in the book of life, which means that there are the names of lost people in the book of life. Are you following me? So having said that, you say, well, what does that mean? That means God had a big blank book before the foundation of the world, and all down through history, everybody that trusted him, he wrote their name in. Or it means that God had a big book before the foundation of the world that had everybody's name in it that had an opportunity to get to heaven. And that's every man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever breathed there on the face of this planet. No matter how vile, no matter how wretched they were, their name was in that book. And at some point in the course of their life, they made a choice. And when they made that choice, their name was either left intact or it was blotted out. Why would it be blotted out? Because of an act of the will. So, did God blot their name out? No, you blotted your own name out, technically. Okay? So, you know, the odd thing is, everybody that dies and finds himself in a lake of fire, nobody can blame God. I've heard people say, when hell, people shake their fist at God and say, listen, nobody shakes their fist at God. Why? Because if you don't recognize it or realize it now, you will the first time you put your feet in that fire. And that is, God did everything possible to keep you out of that place. And you have nobody to blame but yourself. What a horrifying thought that all through the ages of eternity and the hell's eternal flame, I remember the fact that my name was in the book of life. I didn't have to be here. Just a thought. Just a thought. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it, speaking about that new Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22:19, watch this. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophet, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Notice, he didn't take his name out. So there's some things in the book of life that I could probably have to my part. And that gets back to what we covered in Romans chapter 8, where we talked about an inheritance and a joint inheritance. I've got an inheritance as a child of God. God is my father, and as a result of that, I am his heir. But I can lose some of that inheritance. Because he said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And when we came through that, I pointed out the fact that there is, as a child, I'm entitled to an inheritance because I am a child. But as a parent, I can give whatever I want to give to any of my children. They have no room to squawk. I mentioned the fact there were years ago, I took a silver dollar from a lady. And she said, I want you to give this to, and she told me who to give it to. And I want you to tell him, this is your inheritance. And she said, I'm asking you to do it so it'll stand up in court. And she said, this is a vile, wretched, I mean, it was her decision, wasn't mine. I just became the, you said, do you understand that's completely legal? He didn't have a leg to stand on. He could not take that to court and say, well, she just, no, she talked with me personally. I signed a receipt that stated I received it to give, and I handed it to the young man and said, your mother said, this is your inheritance, period. Was he happy? No. As a matter of fact, I left rather quickly. I was just the guy delivering the mail. But that's legal. Boy, what a thought there is. You could be an heir and get a silver dollar. Or you could be a joint heir. Like your joint checking account, if you put $100 in, guys, how much does your wife have? $100, right? That means what she has, I have. What I have, she has. A joint heir. Let me put that in perspective for you. What he has belongs to me. Everything he inherits in heaven, I inherit in heaven. Boy, don't you want to be a joint heir? That kind of makes the idea of suffering a little more tolerable in this life. when I realize I'm going through things nobody's ever gone through. Well, woe is me, and what a hardship I have in life. Well, hey, how about shutting your mouth, because you may be getting in for a bigger cut of the inheritance, if so be. So, names are blotted out. The idea is in Exodus 32. Watch this in Exodus 32, verse number 21, or 31, excuse me. And Moses returned unto God and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." He's gone up into the mountain to hear from God. While he's gone, they make them an image made of gold. They've bowed down and worshipped. As a matter of fact, they've taken all their clothes off, gone to a rock concert, and all that stuff's going on right there. In that same group of people, Moses brought across the Red Sea. And Moses looks at that and God says, "Stand back, Moses. I'm going to take care of the problem." And he's got lightning bolts in his hands or whatever it is. He's ready to cook them all. And Moses said, look at verse 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Notice he ran out of words. He could not give God a reason to forgive their sin. That's the absolute truth. Think about it. That's where you and I are. When God says, "I'm going to forgive their sin," based on what? What could you and I do to undo our sin? The moment we sin, there's no more to be said. And so Moses says, if you want to blot their sin, there's not a whole lot more you could do. But he says this, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses understood that you got blotted out of that book for disobedience or wickedness, not put in it because you. So those things are going on. Now let's go on a little further. Psalm 69, verse 28. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." So notice here, there is a book. And in that book, he said, you can blot these wicked people out of the book and their name will not be written with what? The righteous. Indicating that before that time, their names are written together in that book. Everybody seeing where I'm coming from here? I don't go out here and say this is the absolute doctrinal truth. I don't know, but I know it makes sense with the scripture. Psalm 139, verse 15. "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Meaning what? This is before he was ever born, if you read the context. He said, you were there watching over me. Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, when in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So he says there, before I was ever formed, you had my name in your book. So the book is from the foundation of the world. And names are blotted out. A couple more references and we'll let it go this morning, all right? Daniel 12:1. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the people, the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time." At that time, he's referencing what we would call the tribulation period. This is the book of Daniel. Daniel's prophecy jumps all the way over the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, all the way over the times of the Gentiles, hops all the way over from Daniel's time till the end of the world. And as he's prophesying that, he says this in verse number 1 of Daniel 12. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." So Michael has a relationship with Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble." The Lord talks about it in Matthew. Time of Jacob's trouble. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." So I submit to you, there are not only the names of individuals, but the names of countries and the names of nationalities. And God has a record book. Now, if that seems unusual to you, go to Washington, D.C., and find out how much room in Washington, D.C. is taken up by record storage. Okay? I'm glad I live in this country, and I'm glad this country takes heed and precautions about. I'm glad I can prove I'm a citizen of this country. But you know what that means? That means ultimately somebody's going to have to go open something in Washington and pull it out and look through and find. But I can prove that because the records are good. And God's got some records. He said, "Thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." I think in there God's got the names of those Israelites that when the trouble falls, they're coming through. So what do you say? I'm saying, look at verse number 29, or chapter 29, verse 20, in same book, Deuteronomy. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. I say again, when you deal with a book of life in Scripture, you deal with either A, names that are already recorded there, or B, names that are blotted out. So the idea that at some point I trust Jesus Christ and my name gets written in the book of life, that's fine to believe. That's okay. Because certainly I believe that at that moment we trust Christ, our name is affixed in that book in a way that it can never be blotted out. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Christ writes over the top of your name, his name. And we are now in him. And so my salvation, my security is not in the life I'm living. It's not really even in how much God loves me. It's in how much God loves Jesus Christ. And we stand in God's records as Jesus Christ stands. All right, we'll take a break there this morning. We got through one of the two, but I hope you've got something a little provocative. Think about it. And again, you don't have to follow lockstep. That's my perspective on a doctrine that has been taught a little bit differently over time. But to me and my thinking, it just doesn't add up. All right.